stand standing for the reading of the Scriptures together. And our text will come from the book of Acts in chapter 15. And we'll read verses 12 through 21. Acts 15 and 12 through 21. It's on page 1175 in your pew Bibles. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, and the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Now this is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
You may be seated. Visits leave their mark. And so whenever you are visited by friends or by family, and whenever you have those sweetest interactions and fellowship under your roof, they leave their mark. And you remember. You remember the words that were exchanged. You remember stories that were told. You remember meals that were enjoyed. Visits leave their mark. And what James, the Lord's brother, declares to the multitude of apostles and elders, he declares to them that God has visited the Gentiles. And he has left his mark. That the Lord of hosts has descended and he has visited his people. And he has left sparks of glory. Here is James. And in James's reply, he is responding to a specific question. And the question is what to do with Gentiles who are turned to Jesus. So Christianity begins as a subset of Judaism. What happens then when other nations, when other peoples are drawn to Jesus and they profess faith and obedience to him? What do you do? Should the Gentiles, should they adopt the ceremonies and the rituals of Moses? We know that they are to submit to the moral law, to the Ten Commandments. We know that. But what about What about circumcision? And what about Passover? And what about the ceremonies, the Levitical law? In other words, should the Gentiles, should they adopt the ceremonial law? That's the specific question. Should the Gentiles become Jewish in their religious observance? And the answer has come back. Peter, in this general assembly, the apostles and elders are meeting in this general court of the church. And what is the task of a church court? It is to decide. Oftentimes they decide on matters of faith and controversy. And what do? Peter rises and Peter delivers that we believe that we shall be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as our fathers were, and just as the Gentiles. We believe that we shall be saved by this heavenly, supernatural gift. And then after he's done speaking, you look at verse 12. All the assembly fell silent. There had been vigorous debate over what to do. And Peter rises and thunders that salvation is by this heavenly gift given through Jesus Christ alone, something even our fathers, even Moses, understood. And the assembly doesn't quite know what to do with it. They fall silent. The debate has been quenched. And then Barnabas and Paul, remember, Barnabas and Paul have just gone out on their first missionary journey, establishing churches, confirming the souls of the disciples, being stoned and left for dead. And now they listen to these men. They listen. You look at verse 12. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they get finished, now it's James's turn. And when James, the Lord's brother, when he rises, what is he saying? You look at verse 13. Brothers, there's been vigorous debate, but he calls them brothers. Listen to me. Simeon, so Peter's other name, has related how God first visited the Gentiles. When the Lord visits, it is a fulfillment of promise and it is an extension of his power. In the early chapters of Luke, you have this song that is sung, Luke chapter 1. Verses 68 and 69, and the song is sung that God has redeemed and visited his people in remembrance of the promises which he made to our fathers. When God visits his people, he is fulfilling his promises. And then later, when Jesus raises this young man from the dead, and people see this man literally raised from the dead, they remark that God has visited his people. What is a visitation of God? What does it mean for the Lord to visit his people? For the Lord to visit the Gentiles? What does it mean for him to come and leave his mark? What does it mean? Well, it means that he has fulfilled his promises. It means that he has extended his hand of power. It means that he has come in his glory, in his majesty. What did people do when Jesus raised this young man from the dead? It says there in Luke chapter 7, they glorified God. They brought glory and majesty to this God. They declared and they reflected who he was. What does it mean for God to visit? Yeah, that's what James is declaring. He is declaring that God has visited. And he's not only visited our people in the days of old. Psalm 44, our fathers have told us, our ears have heard the deeds which you did in the days of old. He's not only visited in the days of old, he has visited now, James is saying. This work that is done among the Gentiles is nothing less than a visitation of God. Oh, y'all, what does it mean for the Lord to visit a church, to visit a land? What does it mean for Him to visit a marriage, a family? What does it mean for Him to descend upon an individual soul? What does that look like? Is that not precisely what we need? Y'all, visits leave their mark. The words that are exchanged, even the songs that are sung, the meals that are shared, visits leave their mark. They give an imprint. They stamp that He has been there, that God has been in this place. Jacob has this night where he lays his head upon a stone for a pillow, and he arises after having had this vision of the ladder and the angels of God ascending and descending. And what does Jacob say when he rises from his sleep? How sweet, how awesome is this place? This is nothing less than the house of God. When the Apostle Paul describes public worship in 1 Corinthians 14, so what you and I are doing now, this assembly gathered for public worship, when the Apostle Paul describes public worship, and he says that if an unbeliever comes into your midst and hears the word, he will fall on his face and declare that God is among you. Is that not what we long for? That God would visit this place, that He would visit His people. So I want you to note what James says when James says that God has visited the Gentiles. I want you to notice a couple of things. I want you to notice that, first of all, when God visits a people, the ruins are raised. And that's the first thing I want you to see. When God visits, when He visits a land, the ruins are raised. They're restored. Now, some of y'all know stories of these old homes, these antebellum houses that have been simply left to rot. You know, these beautiful, stately structures, and they're simply left on the land, and the land is left desolate and barren. Well, sometimes you have stories of people who come along and they restore the land. They restore the old house. They restore the mansion or the home, the structure. And they rework the ground, they rework the fields, they tell the story. There's one particular book I'm thinking of that tells this very story. It's called Our Father's Fields. It's by James Kibler. It's a story about rebuilding the ruins of the home and the land, and telling the story. Okay, when the Lord visits a people, what does He do? He raises the ruins. Specifically, He raises the ruins of the church. When the Lord visits a land, when there is a visitation of God's Spirit, the first sign is the church is restored and it is revived. That's where revival always begins. It always begins in the church and the raising of the ruins. So you look at this. Look at verse 15. James says, and with this the words of the prophet agree. We're coming back to that point in just a minute. Just as it is written. And what is written? He goes back to this prophecy. He's saying this visitation of God is an answer of prophecy. It is a fulfillment of an ancient promise. And what was the promise? It's going back to Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. This Old Testament prophet. And what does the Old Testament prophet say? You look at verse 16. After this, I will return. Who is speaking? It is the Lord saying, I will return. After this, Amos has just unfolded the judgments of God. that there will be judgments that fall upon his people, that Jerusalem will be left barren and desolate. Jeremiah weeps in the book of Lamentations. How solitary sits the people, the city that has been full of people. How has the fine gold become dim? Jerusalem will be left desolate and destroyed. But look at this. Look at verse 16. After this, I will return. What is he saying? I will visit again the city that is desolate and destroyed. And I will rebuild. What is he saying? I will visit and I will rebuild. And what will he rebuild? What will he restore? Look at verse 16. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. When there is a visitation of God, is this not precisely what is needed? When there is a visitation of God, he descends and he rebuilds the ruins. Specifically, he rebuilds the ruins of David's kingdom. And so when the angel announces to Mary that she is with child in Luke chapter 1, what does he promise her? He will sit on the throne of his father David. The ruins will be rebuilt. The throne shall be restored. Notice what James is doing. Look at this. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. When there is a visitation of God, he comes in power and he restores the church according to his promise. Notice when the prophet Amos, when he's talking about the tent of David, y'all, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he's pointing ahead. When will the tent of David be revived? When will the church be restored? James is saying, this is the day of the apostles, the days after the resurrection of Christ. This is the day when the tent, the tabernacle of David is being revived. The ruins will be restored. Y'all, when the Spirit of God comes and visits a land, this is always what happens. This is always the mark that he comes and he restores. He revives his church with vigor and with life and with love and with mercy and with truth. Oh, there are marks. His visits, they leave marks. And we'll look at more of those marks as we go through this. But just note this point. When God visits a land, he raises the ruins. And this restoring is a fulfillment of ancient promises. You want to pray for the church? Pray the promises of God. Pray that he would restore, that he would revive, that he would raise the ruins. How many gospel preaching churches have been turned into museums? That's what happened in Europe, where one generation away, always, the church has always been one generation away from being turned into a museum. Now, memory is powerful. Memory is our discipler and our sanctifier. It is our joy. But we plead with Christ that his church, that his faithful witness in the land would not merely be a memory. No, we pray that he would raise the ruins, that he would restore, revitalize, re-energize, inject his church with iron of the soul. And that he would bring new blood. When the Lord visits a land, he raises the ruins according to promise, and he brings new blood. He injects new souls into his people. Look, this is what James is saying. This promise of the tabernacle of David being raised, this is the day. These are the days. The Spirit has been poured out and these Gentiles have been brought in. Look at verse 17. I will restore it. Why? What is the purpose of the church being raised, the ruins being restored, the foundations being shored up? What is the goal? What is the stated end? Look at verse 17. That the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. This has always been the plan. This has always been in view. When the Lord looks from heaven, it is always His intent that the nations, not simply Israel, no, that the nations would be captured for Him, that the captain of the army of the Lord of hosts would go forth and He would subdue the nations to Himself, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by My name. So the Lord visits a land and the church is revived and new blood is injected. And souls are drawn to the light of Christ. They are drawn to that blood. They are drawn to the promise, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. You look back at verse 14. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people. A people whom He had given to His Son. There's this ancient agreement between the Father and the Son that the Father will gift His Son with the nations as His inheritance and the ends of the earth as His possession. It is nothing less than a covenant that is signed in blood. And the Son of God goes to the cross in order to sign and seal and secure the redemption of those peoples. How is it that God can visit the Gentiles and take from them a people for His name? It is only if the Lord Jesus goes to the cross. And there on that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, He lays down His life. Why? To bring us to God. To take from the nations a people. And why does He do it? Why does He take a people? Look at verse 14. For His name. Nothing less than the glory of the Lord. When we pray for revival, we are asking for a visitation of the Spirit of God, that He would raise the ruins according to His promise, and that He would use the means of grace to capture nations for Himself and draw souls. That He would draw souls to Himself. Why? For the glory of His name. We're seeking His glory. That we've been gripped by that vision. We've beheld the Holy One of Heaven, and that is what we long for. Our hearts break that the name of the Lord would be honored and feared and loved and adored. And so we plead and we pray. Oh, God of heaven, would You visit, would Your Spirit visit this land, and would You revive Your church, and would You draw nations to Yourself for the glory of Your name? Nothing less than His glory, not for the glory of our individual names, not for our reputation. No, it is for the glory of His name. So when God visits a land, He raises the ruins. Foundations are shored up. Floors are redone. Windows are replaced. The books are opened. The songs are sung. And He leaves His mark. And oh, that this would be a room, and that your homes would be places where those songs are sung and the books are opened. And He leaves His mark. He raises the ruins. And when He does so, the Word is in harmony That's the second thing I want you to see, that when God visits a land, He raises the ruins of the church, but then also His word is in harmony. You look at verse 15. And with this, so with the taking out of a people for His name, with the drawing in of the Gentiles, with what we are seeing, with this, the words of the prophet agree. Now, that word agree, it's the same word we get the word symphony from. A symphony where you have all the instruments working together and the different parts and the harmonies, and they all blend in one united piece. With this, the words of the prophet agree. There is harmony. In other words, when God visits a land, a genuine work of God will never contradict what He has spoken. How do you evaluate whether a trend is of God? A trend in the church? A trend in the world? How do you evaluate? How do you judge whether a trend, whether an event, how do you evaluate whether it is a genuine work of God? Here's where the apostles would say that God will never contradict what is spoken. In other words, that whatever you see in the church or the world, whenever you hear a message that gains a following, whenever you see a movement that has great backing, all the weight of the church and the world behind it, just because it is successful does not make it right. Why? Because a genuine work of God will agree with what is written, that God will not contradict Himself. No, that He will not state one thing in His Word and then do something completely different and approve something completely opposite in real time, in history. He will not do it. No, whatever the issue is, God will not contradict. There will be a harmony. So how do you evaluate? How do you judge a genuine work of God? Is it not simply by what is written? There is a harmony between the deeds of the Lord, the movements of God, the visitations of God's Spirit, and what is written. So then what does His church do? His church, when there is a visitation of God's Spirit, His church seeks His voice. Oh, James and the apostles would seek what is written. Oh, what is spoken? With this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. In other words, what will the church do? The church will seek to speak as one with Him. They will seek to harmonize with what He has already spoken. In other words, the truth is what will determine this question. As the apostles and elders meet as a general assembly, as they meet as a church court, who is the supreme judge of the controversy? Is it Peter? Is it Paul? Is it Barnabas? Is it James? Where do these men go? Where do they go? What is the measuring stick? What is the ruler? What is the standard? Who is the supreme judge to determine matters of faith and worship and government and controversy? Is it not the Holy Spirit speaking through the Scriptures? Oh, James will speak according to what is written. James is urging on these people. We must speak and we must believe and we must decide based on what is written. In other words, the church will not simply hop about to the rhythm of the world's tune. They will not simply bend their ear to every passing fad and trend. No, they will seek to anchor. Y'all, we will seek to have our roots and our feet planted, not on shifting sand. No, the faith, the worship, the government, the doctrine of the church, where is it anchored? Y'all, the winds are blowing, the storms fall. Assaults are made one after another. And where does the church find her stability? Where is she anchored? She is anchored in what is written. That's exactly where James goes. And so then what does the church do? She seeks to speak with his voice. And his voice will be her regulator. His voice will regulate what she believes. What should we believe, James is asking, about the Gentiles and about circumcision? What should we believe about God? What should you and I believe about sexuality and marriage, gender? What should we believe about race? All of these issues, these are the hot button topics of the day. What should we believe about the government's role? What should we believe about the relationship between the government and the church? What should we believe? In all of these issues, you go down the list. So the Scripture, and Scripture alone, yes, informed by history, informed by tradition, but Scripture has the supreme task of regulating the doctrine of the church. Scripture has the supreme task of regulating the worship of the church. But how should we worship? That's at the heart of what's being asked here. We're going to come back to that point next week. What do we do with the Levitical laws, with the Mosaic ceremonies? How should the church worship? We worship according to what Scripture would command. It is the scriptural boundary that we would seek. How should the church be structured? How should her government be organized and arranged? All of these issues. Ultimately, what you see here, this is a visitation of God. And when there is a visitation of God, the ruins are raised. And his work is in harmony with his word. Speaks as one. The church has two duties, two tasks. She is to preserve and then to publish what is written. That's our task. We preserve what is written, and then we publish and we promote what is written. And oh, is this not precisely what we plead when we pray, when we seek the ascended Christ, when we lift our petitions and our cries and our longings and desires to Christ, and we're seeking revival, we pray that he would come. What are we asking? We are asking that he would visit. We're asking he would descend in power, that he would visit, that he would raise the ruins of the church. When the church holds fast to what is written, instead of caving to the pressures of the world, whatever the issue is, you go down the list. When the church holds fast to what is written, then you know that he has visited. You know that he has left his mark. When the church insists on holding to what is written rather than what is simply seen in the news, oh, then you know that she has been visited by the Spirit of Christ. When she holds fast and says, "This we can go and no further. I can only speak what God the Lord would have me speak." Oh, then you know the Lord has visited. When he raises her ruins to a worship that is strong and vigorous and biblical and Christ exalting and God glorifying, where she reads, sings, prays, and hears and preaches nothing but what is written, then you know that God has visited that place. He has descended and visited that land. Is that not what we long for? That when you and I come into this place, that we would know that God is in our midst, that God has been here. It's what you ought to seek in every experience. When you walk through the door of a church, regardless of where you go in your future years, if the Lord calls you to move elsewhere and you go from place to place, what should you long for? What should you desire? Should you not desire that God would visit that place by reviving her and holding her fast to what is written? We didn't even get to verses 19 through 21. We'll do those next week. And meanwhile, would you plead that God would visit the Wiregrass, that he'd visit this land, that he would visit, that there'd be a visitation of his power and his spirit, that he'd revive the ruins, that the songs would be sung, and that we would sing in harmony with what is written. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, that you would indeed give us to feel deeply the weight of our own sin, that you would lift our gaze to behold the Christ of God. And oh Lord, that as we look to you, oh Lord, that you would indeed beautify your church, that you would rebuild the old waste places, that foundations would be shored up, that truth would not be left fallen in the street, that you would turn the mourning and weeping of Zion, or would you turn it to joy and thanksgiving? And all this we ask in Jesus' name.